Happy Sabbath, everybody. We are continuing in our series 39, Veritable Redemption. Our study today is number 3910. Today's date is June the 30th, 2018. Three angelic messages combined into one. This is what not only E.G. White promised, but it is what Revelation 14 shows when it describes the mighty angel emerging from the heavenly temple to command the third angel seated on the cloud to begin the harvest, to thrust in his sickle and to reap. It's wonderful to realize that through all these centuries of illegal behavior and debauchery and human degradation, the Father is still implementing his plan to save the world. But seeing that the first angel prefigures Moses and his light, and it is to be combined with the second and third angels' messages, let us devote this 10th study to examine Moses' part in the gospel dispensation. Our title today is Moses' First Angel Glow. The Bible is replete with sermons and studies. But why? Why does the three angels' messages described in Revelation chapter 14 demand our utmost attention? Well, let's turn and let's reread a portion of that study. I am referring you to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So far we see two competitive theologies. One mandates that we preach the everlasting gospel, and the other is a warning to those who fall into the opposite end of the spectrum, who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand. So our focus today is not that we need to dodge the worship of the mark of the beast in his image. That's a message that we have dealt with in many studies. Our focus is the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And so when we ask, why does Revelation 14 demand our utmost attention? Because this points to the period in Earth's history that brings salvation to the world. Damnation came at the fall of Adam 6,000 years ago, and we had to, all this time, anticipate, Father, to rescue us from this bottomless pit. But today, vested in these three angels, is the rescue commission. We're told to preach the everlasting gospel unto them that dwell on the earth. And that's to include every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Verse 14, And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This describes the culmination of the three angels' message. And before we get to this point, though, before the faithful in the Adventist movement, since 1844 until now, has grown in large numbers. But I must pre-warn you that not all of those who have subscribed to the message that was declared then have continued to advance and to grow. Those that do are called, in verse 12, the patient saints. Therefore, our success in declaring the gospel message mandates a certain level of patience. And at the end of the day, we just have the assurance that the Lord is going to reward us very opulently for our patience. That's why it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Faith of Jesus. Undeniably, then, there's a benefit to keeping the commandments of God. This is not making reference to the Ten Commandments, as we may have misunderstood in the past. This is making reference to the commandments that Christ came down, rested clandestinely upon Jesus for 3.5 years, and spoke to the church back then. He said, the doctrine that you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And he said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And Jesus successfully completed his commission. Therefore, he, at the end, after his resurrection from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's evident, therefore, that he embraced this faith that he articulated. So, we have to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That faith of Jesus is a deepening concept that perhaps we can elucidate more fully as we advance. Revelation 14, verse 12, we see that our blessing comes from being patient. Because verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And then we have in Revelation 14, verse 14, the coronated, the sickle-bearing, the Son of Man, who's riding on the clouds. And verse 15 and verse 16 provide for us a very interesting continuation of this drama. It says, and another angel came out of the temple. Out of where?
The temple.
Another angel came out of the temple. The temple. Brother, I thought you were talking about Moses' first angel glow. Well, you have a clue by special emphasis on that term. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Aren't you glad that we didn't rush ahead and seek to reap from the earth prematurely? Aren't you glad that we waited for Christ to emerge out of the temple and give us the commission to thrust in? Why are we glad? We're glad that he gave us the commission to thrust in the sickle because we know that he has empowered us. And that's made evident by the fact that are revealed in verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Which means that this event has never taken place beforehand. Because when the earth is reaped, that means there's no more reaping to be done, right? Oh, we forgot somebody. We left somebody behind. No, then your message could not have encompassed this very keystone focus of Bible salvation. Because this points to the day when the earth is reaped. Can you think of a scripture that's more pertinent to your gospel commitment than the day when the completion of your work is done? I dare say this is the reason why the earth was created. Oh, it's taken 6,000 years. Well, 6,000 years seems like a lot of time to you. But how much time will it seem to you when you've lived everlasting and you're looking back after living a million years? Will you thank the Father for the patience that He required of us so that we can continue on throughout eternity? But let me just reemphasize from another perspective the reason why Revelation 14 demands our utmost attention. The book of Revelation explains what its purpose is. You may not have paid attention to it yesterday. Indeed, you could not have really fully paid attention to it. We became introduced to Revelation, and Adventists have really integrated it into their theology with the understanding that they needed more. The wise, at least, understood that they needed to learn more about this book. This says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." This is what you need to know when you study the book of Revelation. This came directly from the Father. I know we spoke 2 weeks ago about Father doesn't need to come himself. He's got agents to deliver his messages. It represents things which must shortly come to pass. That means that the episodes that are written here, though they may reflect back on history, had never taken place in world history until this message is explained to you and until you understand it. Therefore, Father related to us now through Jesus. Jesus says, "I don't need to come either. I got a faithful emissary." So he sent the Holy Spirit, his angel, and he directed it to his servant John. John was one of the 11 disciples. Don't let anybody that doesn't have a connection to discipleship or doesn't draw from the disciples' testimony, their light, influence you to think that they have a message that comes from God. I didn't say they don't have a good message, but they don't have a message that comes from God. The book of Revelation represents an addendum to the testimony of Jesus. So when you talk about the faith of Jesus, now you've elapsed beyond the commandments. And now you're dealing with not only the gospel doctrine that Christ revealed as he clandestinely abode upon Jesus, but also the doctrine that Jesus instructed John by way of his Holy Spirit. It defines John, he says, "who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Then it says something very amazing. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Well, that's been 2,000 years ago. We haven't received this blessing yet. I tell you, the time has to be at hand from the point where we begin to understand it. And that's why at the end of the seven churches that Jesus administered over, you know, Christ administered over one church, maybe two, Judah and Israel. Jesus presided over seven churches. And the son of David, the third angel, is going to preside over the eternal eighth church. And that eighth church, I should say, is going to inculcate the Hebrew church and the Gentile church. So, he tells you in Revelation chapter 3, we need that blessing. Revelation 14 told us that by our patience we're going to receive it. But we're trying to answer the question of why Revelation 14 demands our utmost attention. We've already seen that it demands it because it shows the completion of the gospel call. The reason why it's taken so long is expressed in verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not everybody can discern, only the one, the singular man, who has the ear to hear. Therefore, we need to have the full scope of the second angel, which is prefigurative of Jesus' work, combined with Moses, which is prefigurative of the law, so that we can combine those with the third angel, which gives us the hazards of ignoring God's word and worshiping the beast in his image. Therefore, without delving on too much of an excursion, the image beast has been defined by the third angel is the doctrine presented to us by Constantine in 321 AD, I believe it was, where they codified the doctrine that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father were one and the same. It's called the doctrine of the triunity. That's what I refer to. They're three in one. That is the doctrine that is nailed through our patience and through our education and through our hearing and understanding that has been disavowed by the third angel. And as a result of that, when the light blossoms and is blessed upon the earth, those who continue forward in that concept, the doctrine of triunity, are not to receive the blessing. In other words, they receive the curse. But we have a positive message today. We're looking forward to the day whereby we're going to receive everlasting life. And we're going to inculcate into our ranks all of those in the world who are honest and sincere. I find it interesting that when Christ abode upon Jesus, the Father instructed him to reveal to us John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We were told this 2,000 years ago, and now today for us to collect on our reward. Because now is the only day that we can distinguish between Christ and Jesus, so that we can preach that distinction, so that we can preach throughout the world. Believe on Jesus, receive his faith, and win for ourselves everlasting life. Isn't that what's it all about? It's about receiving salvation. But salvation is a complex equation. It's not something that the Lord was able to reveal to us in the past 6,000 years until now. Why? Because we as humans falter in our intellectual capacity. So we had to grow so that one person could overcome. Blessed is he that overcometh. So that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. One person could marry himself well to the law and to the testimony, and therefore see the wisdom in shunning the devil. Therefore see the necessity of divesting yourself from the world and its influences. There's a powerful tug on humanity, not just from the devil, but from our close relatives, from our friends. Nobody wants to be broadcast through the world as being a cult. Nobody wants to be reminiscent of David Koresh. Although all the people in all the other religions have done equally as vile, even worse than David Koresh, these people, now they come, and anybody that isolates themselves and stands up for the Lord, I'm not saying that David Koresh did, the mustard seed does because he's overcome, That person is belittled. Therefore, to be a champion in this cause, you have to be willing to hold your head up high in the midst of scorn and derision. How do we do that? Because it wins our salvation. Speaking of Christ, the psalmist David in chapter 103, verse 7 said, He made known His ways, He made known His ways unto Moses, and His acts unto the children of Israel. We've learned throughout the studies of the mustard seed that our salvation comes through Christ. In fact, He says, No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now, what He says in John 14, verse 6, we have a deeper insight into our salvation now, because David says that the Lord showed His way unto Moses. Doesn't mean that Moses understood it. Doesn't mean the children of Israel understood it. We need to have it explained to us, but at least we have a reference point. Therefore, the way of salvation was first revealed to Moses. That's why we call Him the first angel. I like what it also says, because it says, and His acts unto the children of Israel. He made known His ways unto Moses, and His acts, unto the children of Israel. Psalms 103, verse 7. That statement in itself inculcates both the law and the prophets. Because all the Old Testament prophecies that you read were revealed to the children of Israel. They were not revealed to the Gentile nations. So the way of salvation and the acts, the promises of the Lord that will bring to us this salvation, have already been given to us in Old Testament code, waiting to be deciphered. We mentioned in our last study an important text that helps us to appreciate the role of Moses. John chapter 5, verse 45 through 47. And as we turn there, don't let the message be lost. Our salvation comes from the patient saints who preach the everlasting gospel to the world. And that gospel, now we're saying, is a combination of the first three angels. The first of which represents Moses. The second of which represents Jesus. And the third of which represents the Son of David, the mustard seed, the one who is the eternal teacher. But our focus today is Moses' first angel glow. Therefore, I refer you back to John chapter 5, verse 45. The Lord's giving you a commandment. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for He wrote of Me. But if you believe not His writings, how shall you believe My words? You claim that you're a Christian. You claim that you're a gospel-purveying saint who reaches back to the disciples to declare the themes that the Father delivered to the earth. Your claim can only be valid. You can only be certified as one who believes on Christ if you believe what Moses wrote of Christ. Bringing us back to the point of Deuteronomy 18, not going to quote it here to you today, but that point manifests to us that Christ was to hide Himself on Jesus and declare His word to His church. But let it be underscored. The everlasting gospel has to have as part of its composition the work of Moses. Now hence, you have Christ directly relating His doctrines to Moses. Then, in the New Testament, He relates His doctrine to the 11. He did so with a caveat. He said, quote, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." And close quote. Which means that the doctrines that he revealed beforehand were his. So they're different contributors to our doctrine. The only ones that are going to save us are the lessons that Christ revealed to Moses and the prophets, the lessons which Jesus revealed as Christ abode upon him, and the lessons that Jesus revealed seated on the right hand of the Father, and the combination of those messages by the third angel. Let me read to you John chapter 17. Verse 1. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." He's speaking of Jesus here. And those who receive sonship at the end of the day by their belief on Jesus. He doesn't speak in the first person. He doesn't say, "Glorify me." He says, "Glorify somebody else, thy Son. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Then he switches by speaking of himself. This is not a point that should be minimized. He says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Christ was a magnificent and glorified being of the Father before creation. And he was humiliated by his 4,000-year experience from creation to Calvary. And now he wanted Father to restore him in the heavens with the glory that he had before the world was. Therefore, his prayer here, his closing prayer, is for Jesus and for himself. I just cite you that as a backdrop because I want you to see that he likewise prays for his disciples. He says, "I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, are of thee, are of thee, are of thee. That all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." I don't want to get too far sidetracked, but there's several points that we need to understand. He's praying for the disciples, and he's asking the Father to bless them because they've received the Father's word. And he doesn't stop there. He tells you who he's not praying for. Verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Okay, he takes acknowledgement that the Father, out of the 4,000 years of experience, has given him these 12 disciples. Later on in this prayer, he excludes Judas. That's the packet of benefits that Christ received after his 4,000 years of work. Therefore, he says, "I'm not focused on the world. I'm only focused on them." That could be quite disturbing, because then how does the world get recognition by the Father? Well, he says that he gave to Jesus, the Son of Man, power over all flesh. And this is the reason why our focus over the last 2,000 years has been to petition Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. He further continues to unfurl his burden. In verse 20, after he tells us that he prays not for the world, but for those that the Father has given him, he says, "My prayers have been stopped because I know that there's value in the people that believe on me through the 11 disciples. Where do you get your testimony from? Where have you received your concept of Christ from? Has it been from a heightened appraisal of the Pharisaical and Ephesian Jews? Those who had sought to contaminate the gospel all these years? Had you garnered your gospel from your affiliation with Masonry? Have you garnered your gospel from Constantine? There's a lot of different places where you could garner your gospel. And I'm going to shock the world. I'm going to ask the question, have you garnered your gospel from E.G. White? The Seventh-day Adventist champion. From V.T. Hotel, the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist champion. Is that the place from where you garner your gospel? Then you need to change right away, because you're not going to be given license, authority, and power to declare that throughout the world. In fact, Jesus said, I prayed for the disciples, you gave them to me, but now I've won some more at the end of the day, and I'm including them in my prayer. That's why he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That underscores the importance of the testimony of Jesus, because the disciples are the ones that communicate to the world his testimony. And look what he promises, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is his concern with the world. He wants the world to win favor and to believe on him through the administration of those who believe on him at the end of the day through the disciplinic doctrine, through the gospel that the disciples revealed. And then he wants the Father to bless them that they're one, so that the world may believe that the Father sent him. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. This is not the 11 disciples. This is those that believe on Christ through the testimony, including John the Revelator, through the testimony of the 11. It says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. He has prepped you to receive his glory. So now we can understand when the mighty angel emerges out of the temple and gives the commission to reap, he's extending to you his power and his glory. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Father. There's a chain of our faith now. Moses' law set the stage of our faith. In Deuteronomy 18, he mandated that our salvation stem from Christ's ventriloquial communion. His thunder and brilliance hidden in Jesus. As Christ spoke, he revealed a new testament, a completely different doctrine. I find it laughable people say that the Bible disagrees. Of course it disagrees. Because if the doctrine that Christ purveyed was his doctrine, then he wouldn't say it's the Father's doctrine. And if his doctrine were the same as the Father's, then it would be pointless to say that it's not mine. As Christ spoke, he revealed a new testament, a completely different doctrine, the will of the Father. Ending 2,000 years ago, it must be raised again today, while our substitute teachers, Paul, E.G. White, etc., are all trimmed away. The third angel harmonizes or combines the two Gospels. Revelation is included, for it came through Jesus by Father. Such is to be our life. Thus all other New Testament teachings are now dismissible as milk theology at best. Hebrews chapter 5 expresses this. Gospel doctrine, it says, quote, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection." Close quote. Paul says that the New Testament church had to dismiss their concept of the doctrine of Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he further states to the following that was the composite of the early Christian church, quote, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He's showing you the limitation of his gospel. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Close quote. And let me show you this divestiture. You know, it was Jesus that gave us the concept of making sure your lamps are kept trimmed and burning. In verse 7 of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, that Jesus defines for them their success when it says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." Undeniably then, the virgins had a responsibility to arise and to trim their lamps. Our burden, therefore, is one of full and complete divestiture. There are to be no other gospel doctrines that are to be declared to the world as authoritative unless it includes Moses' teachings, Jesus' teachings, the revelation, and the mustard seed, the third angel that combines all three. That's why we've entitled our study, Moses' First Angel Glow. But as we tarry on this one very important point, we can see Moses' very first and key contribution to the three angels' message. One that no other religious authority in the history of the world has extrapolated from his work or Jesus' work, or even from the work of E.G. White and B.G. Hatta, and made it part of the three angels' message. Well, before I give you that gospel element, let me just show it to you more fully from the testimony of Jesus. Matthew chapter 19. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks him what he needed to do to be perfect. Jesus said, "Keep the law." "Well, I've done that since my youth," he retorts. And just quoting loosely, then quoting precisely in verse 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." The ability to follow Christ can only be achieved and accomplished if you do what he recommended to the rich young ruler to do: sell all that he has. Now, lest you become intimidated, this is not talking about your physical possessions. This is talking about your greatest prize, your theology and your doctrine. He's rich and he's young, meaning he's representative of the Seventh-day Adventist church, the last of Jesus' 7 churches. He's garnered home a wealth of doctrine, and now he's got to divest himself of those doctrines. He's got to recognize their milk, as Paul says. He's got to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and he's got to go on unto perfection. But what I want to emphasize to you today is this point is a Moses-delivered theme. He's the one that first gave us this commission, though we did not understand it. It's the commission of heart circumcision. You know what circumcision is, right? Let's get a little bit real, maybe a little bit graphic. We're all mature now. This is the end of the day. All boys are born with a penis that's covered by a foreskin. Some people may argue, well, that's the way God created them. Yeah, true. just like the path that you have followed is the way that God has led you until the day of circumcision. Circumcision is a painful procedure. But the law of Moses, as he inherited it from the fathers, Jesus said, was to remove the foreskin. This was the Abrahamic criterion for being a participant in his kingdom. John 7:22, Jesus affirms that Moses gave you circumcision. Quote, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Close quote. Not that it was of Moses, but it was of the fathers. In other words, Moses inherited that ritual initiation from Abraham. Therefore, it's erroneous, the Lord is saying, to attribute circumcision to Moses. But the aspect that is pertinent to the trimming of our lamps was derived from Moses' theology. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? When he says, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? He's referring to Christ. Moses is giving you insight of what Christ he gave to them as a requisite of salvation. Therefore, he's testifying of Christ, right? Continuing the reading. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Of your heart. Your heart. Your heart. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, how is it that the circumcision of the foreskin of your heart, what does it have to do with being stiff-necked? If you've ever had whiplash, or if you've ever woken up, I know this has happened to me before, slept wrong on my neck, you can't move to the right, you can't move to the left, your vision is limited. You can't look up, you can't look down, that's a stiff neck. Well, we have theological stiff necks as well. We have the incapacity to examine other advanced doctrine from the Scriptures, forcing us to look beyond our normal focus and see the whole panorama of doctrine. The only way you could do that is if you cut away the theology that God has originally endowed you with, the principal doctrines of Christ. You cut that away. I know that Father gave it to you. He gave it to you to be emblematic of your valor in his walk and in his truth. Can you suffer the pain of removing yesterday's doctrine? Can you circumcise the foreskins of your heart? You know that that's being proverbial, it's being metaphoric, because there is no foreskin covering the heart, and it's only in today's culture that we can even do heart surgery. It means, quite clearly, the removal of your ideas. And this has been the dominant theme of the mustard seed. Even though Moses spoke of it and taught of it, it has never been understood in this way before. So you see how the third angel is combining the first and the second angel. Until you circumcise the foreskins of your heart, until you integrate Moses' work into your Christology, you're not a real Christian. You're not a true Christian. V.T. Hotef, Tract 14, page 43. The urgent lesson here to be learned is that those who are ever progressing, keeping pace with the march of truth, are the only real Christians. And though even the most advanced of these have not yet reached the high standard, the full growth set for them by the Lord, yet inspiration in this latest feast of butter and honey, the latter rain, proffers character building material. As a result of this, thousands of faithful ones at first, and millions at last, will have finally matured for the harvest, actually achieved the Lord's standard, and come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Your goal is to grow to the fullness of Christ. John chapter 6 manifests this growth. Just a brief backdrop. Jesus' journey to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was the Roman emperor at the time. The sea was named after him. This experience represents the two sides of theology. The one side of the Catholic Church, and then we reach the seashore on the other side. Jesus fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he successfully fed everybody so that he commissioned the disciples to gather up the remnants. The Lord ascended up to the mountain in prayer, which shows you his ascension. He sent the disciples to cross over that tumultuous sea. It was stormy and it was choppy and it was violent. And then finally, the Lord met them in the midst of the sea, and they were immediately set on shore. But there were other Christian vessels that traveled and traversed the same sea, and they likewise showed up on the other side seeking after the Lord. And that's what we find in John chapter 6. And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." Well, the consumption of the loaves is symbolic of consuming the doctrine that Jesus purveyed over the last 2,000 years. You should not seek him with a full stomach. You should always seek him yearning to have more. That's why he more carefully defines in verse 27 the full expanse of your labor. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So he says, you seek me, no good. Labor for the meat which someone else, the Son of Man, using the third person. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now what do you suppose it means that God the Father has sealed him? Because he has all the information that needs to be contained in the envelope so that it can be sent to its destination. You don't leave that envelope open, you seal it. And the Lord is telling us through this gospel message that the day is going to come when your responsibility will be to exert yourself to discern and to understand that meat which somebody else, honored by the Father, is going to deliver unto you, the Son of Man. And this is why now we've opened up the Scriptures and we began to investigate and to study all of the themes that we have to integrate into our New Testament gospel that comes from the writings of Moses. We already explained Deuteronomy chapter 18, that our salvation stems from Christ's ventriloquial communion, from his thunder and brilliance hidden in Jesus. We already explained the law of scriptural and spiritual and theological divestiture, the law of circumcision of heart. Now we need to uncover what other gems did Moses conceal as he spoke of Christ and Jesus. I say concealed. We know that they were hidden because the first angel's message is only now being fully revealed. Hence, the God the Father inspired requisite for patience. Such is affirmed by E.G. White. Let me reread her reference. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. And the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. To prepare human beings for this event, he has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. That's 7 Bible Commentary, page 978. And that was written in 1900. It was written nearly 70 years after the original utterance of 1844. And at that time, she says, that we didn't understand. Therefore, none of these doctrines that we are extrapolating from the writings of Moses have beforehand ever been understood. They were hidden Bible gems right before our face. Let us give a few examples. And I challenge you at the end of the study, see if you could think of some more. But one is recorded in Genesis. You know, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, right? Quote, "So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We know that Adam faltered, but the blessing wasn't withdrawn because we know the replenishment of the earth continues forward. And in the last day, then Adam and Eve are going to be able to multiply the gospel through replenishment. This is defined by the three angels' message, whereby we take the gospel and preach it successfully throughout the world. And that's how we reap. We're going to reap by a large gathering. That's our multiplication. And by a large resurrection. And all these saints, don't worry about the logistics now, are going to be taught by the third angel. And therefore, the commission of Adam will have met its fruition in replenishment. That's a theology that was revealed to us first by Moses. And look what it says in the prophets, that which he revealed to Israel. I'm referring to Micah chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." The judge of Israel was Christ. At Calvary, though they crucified Jesus, while Christ abode upon him clandestinely, they smote him with their reprimands, with a rod upon the cheek. "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting." That means the emergence of this ruler is to blossom forward after the crucifixion. And he's going to come to Christ. And this union was that which was pre-anticipated from old, even from everlasting. That means that when the Father created Adam and Eve, he anticipated the day, not of Adam, but of Adam's son's emergence, the 6,000 years afterwards, so that he could win salvation to the world. Through what? Through the three angels' message, gospel, dispensation, whereby he can deliver his sealed message of righteousness to reap the world. He's going to be ruler in Israel. Now notice what it says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah." That's a reference of Jesse. So the house of David descended from Jesse. David was Jesse's eighth son. "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So the "me" has to refer to Christ. The ruler has to refer to the sealed one that we defined in John chapter 6, verse 27. "Because he shall come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose going forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up." The day is going to come when Christ told the prophet Micah before the New Testament gospel dispensation that the day is going to come when he was going to give up Israel. Israel and Judah. But not forever. Well, who's going to be your church then? Well, the church is going to be orchestrated by another angel, Jesus. That's why he says, "Therefore will Christ give up Israel until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." So there's going to be a day when the Christian church is going to go through travail. You could read more about this in John chapter 16. And then when the Christian church travails and brings forth, that's when the third angel, that's when the Son of David, that's when the sealed gospel writer emerges and comes to Christ. Couldn't come beforehand because you couldn't define Christ. He was hidden in Jesus. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This is not the gospel dispensation that's declared 2,000 years ago. This is the dispensation that is being anticipated for our day. Hence, this ruler in Israel is going to gather all of the Hebrew tribes. But not just that. It says in verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Wow. How did he get that strength? We saw that in John chapter 17, didn't we? And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Isn't that what we read? We also saw from our prior studies where the mighty angel comes down from heaven and unites with the third angel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Therefore, this is not talking about the Lord. It's talking about his ordained servant. Because the earth was not created with the intent whereby Christ would receive more power. The message was, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion. And not let us have dominion. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall buy for now, shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. What does he do? He's going to be great to the ends of the earth. How does he become great? Because the Lord tells him to thrust in the sickle and to reap. With what is he reaping? He's preaching, as the first angel's message says. Preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel. We use a different metaphor here. He stands and feeds. It's referring to the same individual. Therefore, we learn from Moses that Adam's son is going to have dominion over the 8 billion children on the earth. But we also learn another important lesson that we didn't understand before about Christ. And unless you know this lesson and the others that I will show you, you can't believe on Christ. You're not a real Christian. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So the territories of all the nations and tongues have been preset so that the number of the children of Israel that are going to emerge can have full governance over the planet. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So we see here, though this may be an issue of disparity, it should no longer be, that the Lord, Christ, inherited Jacob from the Most High. That's why he, Christ, told Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, that is his name forever. He inherited Jacob. Therefore, it shows you that he, Christ, was subordinate unto the Most High. Because the Most High did not give to him the entire world. People interpret that to mean that the Most High was not concerned about the rest of the world. He preserved that inheritance for the second angel. He preserved that inheritance for Jesus. And Jesus limited in the number of churches that he has, 7 of them, has been working with great intensity, you can believe, so that he could re-inherit the world to Christ, so that Christ can be the God of the whole earth. And this is why we have the orchestration of the harvest, as defined by Revelation 14. Maybe we can quickly read a little bit of that. Verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 2. For I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now when he says, saith the Lord, this is referring to Christ. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. It was Christ who spread Israel to the four corners of the earth. Jesus, having not preexisted his birth, was not born then. He was to be born merely hundreds of years later. Then he talks to other people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. So now he's quoting the Lord of hosts. What does the Lord of hosts mean? This scripture is revealed during the time of the seven churches. The churches that Jesus presided over. Christ, as we saw, finished his work. Jesus began his work amongst the Gentiles, and he became the Lord of hosts. So, he's saying, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of, not my eye, but his eye. He's saying, Israel, I was not sent to you. I was sent to the Gentile nations. I was sent after the glory. Remember when he was resurrected and he told Mary not to touch him? He had yet to be ascended to his Father? Well, that was the age, the epic of his glory. After that, he was sent to the Gentile nations. That's why when he returned, he told the disciples to go and teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. But he's telling Israel now, says, I was not sent to you. I was sent to elevate the nations that spoiled you. This is why the mustard seed doesn't disparage the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, the ones that have seized upon Israel in the slave trade and brought them to this land. We call them Jerusalem. Because that was Jesus' commission was to minister to them, not Israel, during their years of punishment, during the time by which they were given up. We can only see this by reading Moses and showing you that Christ inherited Jacob. That's why the people, Christ could not have been involved in this evangelization upon the Gentile nations, because he resented those who spoiled Israel. He says, it's like touching the most sensitive part of your body, the apple of his eye. Then Christ says, I have license to say this, he says, verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, upon the Gentile nations, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So this is Christ talking. So you're going to know that somebody else sent me. So you're going to know the day of the transfer. You're going to know the day when Jesus transfers his successful disciples over to me. Who are those successful disciples? Those that believe on Christ through the testimony of the 11. Therefore, there's no reason for you to cry out. People want me to refocus on all the torment and the struggles and the turmoil that have afflicted the sons of America's former slaves and have put them in a system of disrepair. But we're told to sing, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. So this is the day when he receives all nations. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So thou represents Zion, the daughter of Zion. You're going to know. How are you going to know it? because somebody's going to examine the testimony of Jesus and reveal the identity of Jesus in Christ. You're going to know that they have two separate commissions, and in that day you're going to know that Jesus rested his commission and turned over the church back to me, to Christ. So you're going to know that Jesus, the Lord of hosts, has sent me, Christ, unto you. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and choose Jerusalem again. Like I say, this has been unfairable to us from carefully examining the writings of Moses. You cannot believe on Christ unless you believe what Moses said of him. And Moses defined from the distinction between the Father himself and the inheritance that the Father conveyed to Christ. Time is fast fleeting. Let me take you to Exodus chapter 25. The keystone gospel doctrine of Adventism is the 2300 days. Everybody wants to stay away from it because it's too complicated. But it's merely a day that shows, with not the precision that, and the exactitude that the mustard seed has now revealed, but it shows how humanity is to be saved. You're saved through the sanctuary work. And that's why in Exodus chapter 25, we learn more of Christ by his instructions to Moses, where he says in verse 18, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them." Notice, the cherubims are beaten. It has an antitypical application. In other words, they got the gold and they didn't smelt it. They hammered it. They did so to make these cherubims. "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them. In the two ends of the mercy seat." The mercy seat was established. "And to the left and to the right were the two cherubims. And make one cherubim on the one end and the other cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." If you can envision an article of furniture about the size of maybe a love seat, or maybe a cedar chest, and it has above it, and up on top of it, a golden mercy seat, and it has two angelic presences with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. This was placed in the sanctuary so that through the rituals defined more carefully in Leviticus chapter 16, our sins can be removed. But what Moses is showing you here is, number one, that there's two angelic presences that hide the presence of God. That's why in Luke chapter 10, the Lord says, "No man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal." The important lesson here, as we examine atonement, is that mercy comes from the one seated in the mercy seat, which is not Jesus or Christ, but it's the Father. If you continue to read Revelation 14, you will see that he discerns who gets punished and who receives salvation. Our salvation comes in his judgment hour because he extends mercy. Jesus represents one of the cherubims, and Christ represents the other. Also, because this fixture is put into the temple, that's why in Revelation chapter 14, it says another angel came out of the temple, saying, "Thrust in the sickle." You only learn this through Moses. We learn through Moses about the sin offering. There are two offerings, but the sin offering is the one that removes your unknown sins. But all this time I've been worshiping under Constantinian theology. All this time I've been thinking that we're no longer under the law because I embrace what Paul taught us. But you failed to acknowledge that which E.G. White, V.T. Otip, and Paul and Jesus all told you, that you have to trim your lamps
to keep them burning. You have to cut away yesterday's doctrines. You have to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ and to go on unto perfection. All of this theme comes from understanding more carefully the law of atonement revealed to us by Moses. The sin offering removes the sins of those who are ignorant. So you may have embraced these theologies yesterday and promulgated them in the earth as divine wisdom and righteousness, and you may have preached them with great fervor and intensity, but the Lord says, not to worry, my son. I have a sin offering. The blood of Jesus removes away from you the unknown sins. Let me just take you to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 64 through 68. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. Among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, and thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies, for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. So, this represents the plight that has never been inculcated in the Adventist call. The three angels' message has to be uttered with greater distinction, she says. But there's a good news ending to that story. Let me skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day? Interrupting the quote. How in the world are you going to obey his voice at the end of the day unless you know and someone teaches you the law of Moses?
Continuing the reading.
And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee. So now we see, because as we read Revelation 14, the earlier part, we see the blossoming of the 144,000. They come from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Their numbers represent the Lord returning unto the children of Israel. You can't garner them from the Seventh-day Adventist church, because that was under Jesus' administration. He was not given license to administer over you. He turns the church back over to Christ, and then Christ sends his harvesting angels out, and they begin with the first fruits, the 144,000, the sons of America's former slaves, a gospel dispensation declared by the first angel. Verse 6 will help. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So this is the day of the circumcision of heart. It begins by Zion. It begins by our divestiture of our former doctrines. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, 2, and 3. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. There you have it. We know exactly what has to be declared. Heaven is supposed to listen, and earth is likewise supposed to hear the words of his mouth. He says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Hours after he made this pronouncement, Moses died. But he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. He's referring to somebody that's going to integrate his work into an eternal message. And that's how his doctrine is going to be pervaded and taught. He's referring to the work of the third angel. So literal Moses is not going to judge you. The one who integrates Moses' work into the gospel dispensation is the one that's going to pervade his doctrine. The quote continues, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Nobody knew the identity of the Lord. Antitypical Moses is going to publish it. But I like what it says in verse 1 as we revisit it. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak." He's citing, as he has done in, I think, another text as well, heavens to be a witness. That means that there were people that were abiding in heaven from planet Earth back during the day when Moses made this declaration. Because they took acknowledgement of what he said, and they were his witnesses. And this introduces us to the Enochians. The Lord, in other studies, has shown us that he has taken saints, one from every nation, throughout every generation, every kindred, tongue, and people, so that they can see his glory. And their education into the gospel is vested in the purveyance of the third angel.
Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally,
the third angel manifests the gospel truth, and these agents, having witnessed Moses' declaration, are able in heaven to verify and to validate the three angels' message. But as we bring our study to a close, we need to understand, therefore, the three angels' message in this regard is now repeated in distinct utterances. Just as E.G. White promised, originally our utterance was vague and indefinitive. In the original utterance of 1844, all we had of Moses was his institution of the law, the promised blossoming of Israel, the 144,000, the Sabbath, clean meat reform, the atoning judgment, etc. We were condemned as legalists by the Pauline theologists because they sought to exclude Moses from the gospel. We were equally ignorant of Jesus and Christ. We could not show to them Romans 8. You know what Romans 8 says, right? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You may not realize it, but you've been at war with the Father. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject unto the law, neither indeed can be. Now we can profess to our Paulian Christian brethren that the day has come whereby we have left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We have grown to become strong so that we can consume strong meat and no longer need to abide his milk. We can show them our victory over enmity against God. This we can do now because we abide and bask in the third angel's message. And it has come by our patience. We now have Father's blessing to preach the gospel to the entire earth. And with that, I bring a close to this study. Thank you.